Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 11 to 32. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the inerrant, infallible word of the true and living God. Give your attention to the reading of God's word for his glory and our edification. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. If you had a bulletin this morning, then you would see that the title of this sermon is Furious at Grace, the parable of the angry brother. We tend to refer to this parable as the parable of the prodigal son. I don't necessarily think that's wrong, but by calling it the parable of the angry brother, I hope to point out to you his key role in the parable. As one commentator helpfully puts it, this parable is not so much about the waywardness of the prodigal as it is the waywardness of the one whose body stayed home, but whose heart was far from the father. The older brother is furious at God's grace. There are lots of different definitions for legalism, but I think that this happens to be a particularly good one. Legalism is being furious at God's grace. Wherever God's grace to sinners seems scandalous, wherever God's grace in its magnanimity provokes moral outrage and causes deep personal offense, there you can be sure that you have found legalism. And the problem with legalism is that it stands in stark contradiction to the arrival of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom reveals God's heart. And the arrival of God's kingdom in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ means that God's heart is turned towards sinners who stand in desperate need of God's extravagant grace. Well, let me move through this parable. We'll look at the suffering of the prodigal, the compassion of the father, and the anger of the older brother. We'll move through the first 2 points relatively quickly because you know the story, and spend more time on the last one. The parable begins with the request of the younger brother. There's a tendency here to spend a lot of time talking about the cultural background of what the younger son was requesting, but I'm not going to do that because I think we all get the point. The son asks something which is terribly offensive and presumptuous. "Dad, I'm not willing to wait until you kick the bucket. So give me my inheritance now." You see, the younger brother is rejecting his father's household. Even if a son did receive an advance, as it were, on his inheritance before his father's death, he would still be obligated, according to the fifth commandment, to care for his father. But what does this son do? He gathers his belongings and leaves. He wants his independence. He has bought into the lie that freedom can only be found outside of the father's house. So he goes to a far country, that is, a Gentile country, where he can live as he pleases. And there he squanders his wealth with reckless living. And when a famine strikes the land, inflating the cost of food, he's forced to hire himself out to a pig farmer, a degrading occupation for a Jew. Moreover, he even longed to eat the pig food because no one would give him anything. Almsgiving, while practiced in Israel, was not typically practiced in Gentile countries, because it was thought only to extend the miserable lives of the poor. The poor were considered expendable. So later, when the father says, "This son was dead but is now alive," the son really was, as far as others were concerned, as good as dead. And as the son is tempted to eat this pig food, he comes to his senses. He recognizes the generosity of his father, in whose house even the servants have more than enough to eat, and he determines to return. He prepares a speech in which he admits he's forfeited any right whatsoever to be a son. He will not come back as a member of the family. He will not even come back as a household servant, one who would enjoy the company and companionship of the master. He will ask, rather, to be a day laborer, a hired hand, one who would do his work in the field and come back to his own quarter, who wouldn't necessarily see the master, but would at least experience his generosity. The younger brother thought that freedom was being apart from the father. He wanted to live in a land where he could be his own authority. He said, "I'll find my own freedom, my satisfaction, apart from my father's moral boundaries." But what did he discover when he sought life outside the father's house? Brokenness, ruin, devastation. We really aren't supposed to focus so much on the wandering of the younger brother as much as we are his suffering. He ends up wasted, spent, hungry, and alone. He comes back financially broke, physically hungry, emotionally shamed, and socially demoted to a position of a slave rather than a son. Then in verse 20, we read that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Here is the compassion of the father. The father longs for the return of his rebellious child. And even as the son returns home, the father is already out watching for him. And when he sees his son at a distance, he has compassion. He tucks his robe into his belt. He puts on a sprint, embracing and kissing the one who shamed him and rebelled against him. Now, where is the father's prudence? Doesn't he remember what this son of his has done? Surely he's only come back for pragmatic reasons. He can't be trusted because he will probably just gather up more of the father's earnings and head off again. You see, but the father does not interrogate the son. He does not castigate the son. He welcomes the son with love and jubilation. And before the son can finish his rehearsed confession, the father has already demonstrated his acceptance in a flurry of instructions to his servants. Verse 22, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet." See, this is an act of restoration. The robe and the ring are symbols of authority. They confirm the younger brother's position as a son in the father's house. And the sandals are significant because the servants of the household would go barefoot, but sons did not. You see, the son wanted to be a servant in the house of his father. And even that would have been a gift of grace given his rebellion. But the father's grace far outshines the son's expectations. It's fuller, it's freer than the son could ever have imagined. Though he asks only to be a hired hand, the father commands the servants to treat him as the heir. Though he hopes only for daily rations, the father throws a feast with a fattened calf. Merriment must take place because the son who was lost is now found. And now, the older brother, who has been off stage since the beginning of the parable, returns. He returns from the field, or shows up, I should say. He returns from the field, and he inquires about what's happening. The slave explains that this brother of his has returned and his father has killed the calf because the young brother is safe and sound. The older brother always knew that one day his younger sibling would come crawling back to the father. But what he never expected was that the younger son would get a party. Now let's be honest with each other. The older brother has both social propriety and even justice on his side. The younger son has shamed the father. We all know this. Everyone in town is still talking about it. The younger brother doesn't deserve to be restored. He probably ought to be shunned. And after all, isn't there something outrageous about rewarding his recklessness, his shamelessness, and his fiscal irresponsibility with a party? And so the older brother is furious at the father's grace, and he refuses to go in to the celebration. Now, it's important to see that this action of refusing to go into the celebration is just as freighted with significance as when the father places the robe and the ring and the sandals on his son. When the older brother refuses to go in, he is refusing to share table fellowship with his family. It is a declaration that he does not support his father's decision and that he now stands in a position of being unreconciled to the family. He refuses to share in the feast that the father is throwing. And as the father would regularly go out looking for the younger brother, now he goes out searching for the elder brother. He leaves the party and finds the older brother outside, and he entreats him to come in. And the brother's words here, the older brother's words, are very revealing, and you need to look at them carefully. Verse 29. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." Now, who is it whose job it is to serve? Who is it whose job it is to obey commands? A slave. The older brother characterizes his life in the father's house as servitude. And he appeals to the fact that his service has been more faithful, more honorable than, quote, "this son of yours." He has so much contempt, he can't even bring himself to admit that this is his brother. See, as a loyal servant, the older brother is thinking to himself, he is more deserving of reward. And you see, that's what he is really after. Reward. I have never disobeyed, yet you never gave me an animal that I may celebrate with my friends. So what you need to see now is that the older brother is no different than the younger brother at the beginning of the story. He does not want the father, but what is his. I love this comparison of the two. It's a great quote. The younger brother rejects the father. The older brother uses him. The younger brother wants to be free. The older brother wants to be right. The younger brother loves experience. The older brother loves order. The younger brother seeks independence. The older brother seeks obedience. The younger brother is open in his defiance. In the older brother, defiance has merely gone underground. Do you see that the older brother is just as far from the father's house, standing in the front yard, than the younger brother, the prodigal, ever was in the far country? You see, until verse 29, until we see what is in the brother's heart, the older brother looked pretty good. He was the faithful son, tried and true. He was the one who stood by his father and took up the slack when that other good-for-nothing son ran off. He is the son that all the church moms want their daughters to marry. But what is it that ultimately exposes the hypocrisy of the older brother? It is grace. Grace reveals the rigidity of his soul. And it's only when the reckless brother comes home and is lavished with the grace of the Father that we see his lack of sympathy, that we see his spiritual pride that has corroded his spiritual life. One more quote. All the elder brother knows is how superior he has been in mastering the rules of the house, a point which the father does not even care about. He has keen insight into his younger brother's folly in leaving the father's house, but does not see how far away he himself lives. And so the father gives a tender appeal. You are a son who is always with me, and everything that I have is yours. Don't think of yourself as a slave who has to earn my affection, who has to earn my belongings. But then he reminds him, this is your brother, not just my son, your brother. And it is fitting to celebrate, since he was lost and is now found, and was dead but now lives. The far country does not invalidate my relationship of sonship, of a father to a son, and therefore rejoicing and feasting is appropriate. See, both the younger brother and the older brother need repentance. For the younger brother, repentance meant return from the far country. He had to acknowledge his own unworthiness and sin. But the older brother needs repentance too. He must repent by acknowledging the appropriateness of celebrating. The elder brother must embrace the father's gracious will. And this is what will demonstrate that the older brother understands the heart of the father. He must embrace the invitation to celebrate over the younger brother. Now, it's important for us to understand why Jesus is telling this parable. Chapter 15 seeks to answer an indictment laid against Jesus by the Pharisees. If you look back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus is feasting with tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors were political turncoats. They took money from the Jews in the form of outrageous taxation and handed it over to the Romans. Sinners referred to sexual offenders. Elsewhere, the phrase tax collectors and sinners is replaced with the phrase tax collectors and prostitutes. Earlier in Luke's gospel, he refers to a certain woman who was known to be a sinner, certainly referring to sexual sin. These are the ones who have wandered far off from the Father's house. They have been wasted and ruined by sin, yet they are repenting and coming home to the Father's house as Jesus reaches out to them with his love. But the Pharisees are angry. They are sons who have not wandered away. They have remained close to the Father's house. So these religious leaders are critical rather than happy when they see these people repenting through the ministry of Jesus. Though they are sons, they are acting like slaves. They are caught up in the calculus of duty rather than grace. They are outraged at God's extravagant grace and compassion toward those who have wandered so far away. And so what is it that the Pharisees are doing? They are refusing to rejoice and celebrate and enter the banquet. Now, this idea of the banquet is very significant. In chapter 14, the chapter before the one in which this parable appears, Jesus spends almost the whole chapter talking about banquets. When you go to a banquet, don't sit in the highest place, sit in the lowest place. When you give a banquet, don't invite those who will repay you, but those who cannot repay you. And then starting in verse 16 of chapter 14, Jesus tells a parable about a man who throws a banquet. He invites a bunch of guests, but none of them come. Instead, they all make excuses. I just got married. I just bought a field. It's not a good time for me. So the master sends his servant out into the highways and the byways to bring in the lame and the blind and the crippled and the poor and the undesirables of every kind. And the reason for this is that the master's house must be filled for the banquet. See, it's very clear in chapter 14 that the banquet being thrown is nothing less than the kingdom of God. The feast is the kingdom that has arrived in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to his own, but his own received him not. He invited them to the banquet, but they have made excuses. But Jesus will fill his house. And he is calling in sexual sinners and those who extort money and work for Rome and all kinds of other undesirables into his kingdom. And therefore, the problem with the Pharisees is not simply that they are refusing to rejoice. It is that they are refusing to enter the banquet feast of the kingdom of God. They are rejecting the kingdom that has arrived in the ministry of Jesus. Like the older brother, they refuse to share in the feast that the Father is throwing. And do you see by telling this parable what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees? If you are true sons of the Father, share the heart of your Father by coming into the feast. Do not remain outside in your anger. Rejoice and celebrate by coming into the kingdom feast, which God has brought by his Son. I think this is an amazing passage because almost everywhere we read about Jesus and the Pharisees, he's rebuking them in a very kind of harsh way. And yet here is this tender appeal almost. Come in to the banquet. Join in the celebration that God is throwing through his Son. See, as the kingdom of God arrives upon the scene of redemptive history. Jesus makes this point very clearly. Whoever repents is welcomed home, no matter how badly lost, while whoever does not repent is lost, no matter how close to home they live. Jewish moralists on the one hand, tax collectors and sexual offenders on the other hand, they may be on opposite sides of the spectrum, but they're on the same continuum, and both need to repent and to come into the feast of God's kingdom, where what matters is not that we have been more or less faithful servants, but that we are sons of the Father through Jesus Christ. And repentance is not simply the road back to God from the love of our own freedom and independence. It's also the road back to God from the love of our own performance and obedience. And God's kingdom is a feast, not only for wandering profligates, but also for legalists in their rags of self-righteousness. And both need to repent and accept that their status as sons is not rooted in the calculus of duty, but of grace. God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. That doesn't mean that the kingdom doesn't come with any demands. Here is the demand. We must share the heart of the Father. The Father stands ready with outstretched arms toward the hearts of sinners so that they might soften to Him and return. That happens to the younger brother, and God is delighted when His rebel son returns. Whenever a son repents, whenever he comes home, then intimacy with the Father is restored. God doesn't give a lecture or a reprimand. He embraces His son and kisses him. And we are called to share the heart of the Father in welcoming repentant sinners home with open arms. Beloved, do we look for and welcome sinners like the Father? Do we extend the Father's grace in such a way to the world that some people will find it outrageous and scandalous? In the context in which Jesus is speaking, He's speaking about the two kinds of people the church tends to alienate most. People who offend our sensibilities sexually, and people who offend our sensibilities politically. Why is it among these people that we are often disregarded when we speak of sin? Is it because, like the older brother, we do it mounting our moral high horses? Would it not be better to declare that I am fallen, therefore no temptation is foreign to me, and I may not have experienced every temptation, and I may not have experienced your temptation, but I have experienced temptations that have brought their own wreckage in my life, and therefore I have sympathy with you in your temptation. And at the moment that the Father embraces His returning child, do we interrogate them? Have they changed their political allegiance sufficiently? Have they enrolled in our moral majority? After all, it's not enough that they return to the Father. We want them to admit that the older brother was right all along. Now, I'm not trying to judge you. I'm speaking to myself because I'm an older brother sinner. You're just along here for the ride while I preach to myself. I'm a legalist at my core. I think that because I talk about grace every Sunday, somehow it lets me off the hook from living it out in my life. But I've also been around conservative Reformed Presbyterianism enough to know now that I'm probably not alone in this sin. We need to put on the heart of the Father. Well, how do we do that? We do it by putting on Christ. He is the Son who really does have the heart of the Father. The younger son went away, the older son got angry, but Jesus is the Son who perfectly reflects the Father's heart. He was not only willing to feast with the tax collectors and sinners, he was willing to do what the elder brother wouldn't. He went out to look for them. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give life to the dead. He is the Son who really did become a servant, who gave up his privileges and did something far more degrading than feeding pigs. He became the cursed one upon the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You see, the point of the parable of the prodigal is not that God is permissive towards sin. Rather, God can be extravagant with his grace towards sinners because Christ was extravagant in offering himself for sinners. And the scandal of grace in our passage is the scandal of the cross. If you're offended by the freeness of God's forgiveness in this passage, then that means you're offended by the freeness of Christ, who offered himself for sinners. And his death means that entrance into the kingdom of God isn't a matter of moral calculus, the calculus of duty, but the calculus of grace. And it's the Father's heart to make a way for lost sons to return. And beloved, this morning, by God's Spirit, may God allow us to share his heart. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for this passage which exalts your grace. Thank you for this passage which tells us that whether we have wandered far geographically from the Father's house, or whether we have always been close to home, what have wandered far in our love of our own obedience, repentance is the way to intimacy with the Father. And help us, Lord, to have sympathy toward others in their sin. And may we put on your heart as we put on Jesus Christ, your obedient Son. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.